Remember, considerable time passed between the ascension of Christ and the death of Stephen. The Jewish leaders have tolerated Christianity amongst the Jewish tradition for a while, up to a point. But they will tolerate it only so long. So here we see, stirred on by their zealotry, they act. Do they act with grace and mercy? No, they do not act with grace and mercy. They do not emulate God's attitude toward them. They act in the flesh. They act with religious fervor. And I always want to urge you to take heed of your own responses. When your spiritual indignation is at its highest, have any of you ever experienced spiritual indignation? I've seen it over a few odd things. I mean, there are things probably that it should be exhibited over, but if it's exhibited over whether you wear blue jeans to church on Sunday or whether you set or how you fold the bulletin or any of these other kind of things, you know, this is probably not the character of God being brought out in your life. When we are in that indignant state, we are our most at risk. The evil one likes to see us in that mode because at that time we are extremely vulnerable to critical mistakes. Here the Jewish leaders make one. They are following the historical pattern of their fathers, which Stephen just took the time, if you remember our discussion of his response, he just took the time to tell them, you are messing up, just like your fathers always have. Remember, he said, which one of the prophets did you not persecute? While it is good to be a faithful follower of God, it is not good to do so in your own strength, in the flesh, or solely in tradition. Remember Gamaliel? We saw him just a little bit earlier stand up and say, guys, use moderation here. Trust God for how this is going to work out. If it's of God, it will continue. If it's not, it'll die on its own. But they can't do that. Zealotry must, you must take control and seize control and punish those who disagree with you. I've told you before, I like history. I study history. I shudder to think how long a list you could make of historical, brutal mistakes that the Christian church has made, even with its own, not counting those unbelievers. We need to make sure that we don't do that, that we do exhibit the grace through mercy, acts of mercy toward those we care for. Now that the reserve is broken, that thin veneer of cooperation between, or at least tolerance between Judaism and Christianity is removed, the persecution becomes intense. This is termed the fourth persecution. We had seen some minor persecutions before, but this one becomes really big. if you think of it, each new believer in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, met one lost adherent to traditional Judaism. Obviously, this is something that those power brokers of traditional Judaism are not going to endure forever. Something had to be done, and now they're going to do it. So we see then, we are in chapter 8 of Acts, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. So this is the first time we see Saul's name. Saul, if you remember, we learn of him a lot later, and he becomes a very strong follower of Christ. But at this time, he is simply a follower of Judaism, of Jewish religion. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. See, here you have somebody, and we talked a little bit about it last week, here you have somebody with both physical power and religious zeal, political, legislative power, and physical and spiritual zeal, physical zeal, all those things wrapped into one. He becomes quite a formidable opponent to the church. It's interesting. It says they were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. If you remember the Great Commission, when Jesus rose from the dead and just before he ascended into heaven, he gave them a directive. It was found in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, if you remember reading those words. And you shall be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, which we have seen up to this point. They have been focused in Jerusalem. And then he says, throughout Judea and in Samaria, and then unto the inner end of the earth. So you see here in chapter 8, the fulfillment, or the first step of the fulfillment of his challenge to them. And it just reminds me that God has an agenda. And he pursues that agenda regardless of what people do. I'm sure that the Jewish leaders at this point thought they were really putting the crunch on Christianity by persecuting them. But the reality of it is, they are just fulfilling exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. Because of the pressure they put on him, on the Jews, they're going out to do exactly what he said they would do. So I don't know if you guys ever see the tough times in your life and you think, where is God at the tough times of my life? And in this, you would see those people saying, where is God at this time? Where is Jesus? Where is this kingdom of heaven we talked about? But the reality is, he's doing what he said he would do. He's bringing about what he said he would bring about. And then in verse 4, it says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Judea was a very egocentric religious area. They felt they were certainly on the cutting edge. They were better than everybody else. But we see that they didn't repent. They resisted the gospel. They saw probably Christianity its very best there, but they didn't respond to it. But they were no longer neutral. Now they've turned evil. They sold themselves to the power. And Saul is leading that charge. And as the believers were scattered, they preached as they went. So it did not quiet them. The persecution did not quiet them. It moved them about. But they still spoke openly as they ever had. Philip went to Samaria. Now Philip is a member, if you remember, of the original 12. I'm not sure why, but almost every time he's listed as the fifth one. So he just kind of gets that description. Samaria is north of Jerusalem. The Jews from Jerusalem looked down on the Samaritan Jews, and the Samaritan Jews feeling that they were the more pure because they guarded the law while the Jerusalem Jews were taken off into captivity into Babylon. They resented this attitude, this looking down on them from the Jerusalem Jews. Remember, there were all of those inferences about, oh, he's a Samaritan, or the good Samaritan, you know, this person isn't as good as us. And we saw this theological exchange between Jesus and the woman at the well. Remember that one? You know, the Samaritan woman, you worship here, I worship there. They're having this theological debate over who is the closest to God's heart. In verse, Philip went down to the city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. In verse 6, when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they paid close attention to what he said. So as a result of the pressure on the church, he goes up there to teach. It's no longer possible to teach in Jerusalem in the same way they were. They were eager to hear the message and see the signs. This is a mark of balanced theology. If the only essence of your faith is to come here on Sunday morning and hear me speak to you, you are in sorry shape. This is not going to meet the needs of your faith. It has to be much more consuming than that. Hopefully I can give you a tiny bit of truth that encourage you, but the mark of your faith has to be a daily walk with the Lord, his spirit and your spirit interacting each moment of each day. And when that fellowship is broken and you don't feel that closeness with him, that's something that you and him restore by careful communication, listening to his spirit. And so it's not just the teaching, but they were watching what he did and what they did. And there was a strong physical, visual demonstration of the power of God in those days. We want that now. We would really like to have that. Most people that I see claim to have it are not truly honest about it. And so we have to be really careful when we look at people claiming to have it, because there's always people claiming to have that power. And you can't have too much power or it's not a walk of faith, right? There has to be a limit to what you can touch. I can't say, I'm going to lead you through a maze with my voice, but I'm going to blindfold you first. And you say, well, I'll trust you and I'll walk through there, but I need to take the blindfold off. It's either faith or not faith. You can't see it all. You can't see all of it, is what I'm trying to say. This is something that you'll have to work out with the Lord personally. You know, I think He gives us some physical manifestations, but not very many, at least not in my life. Maybe I'm just envious of those who claim to have more. I would like God to do some confirming acts of faith in my life. I would like to see more. But if He did just one, if I said, Lord, would you just to show me that you're really everything you said, could you make it sunny at my house this afternoon? I don't care about my neighbors, just my house, you know, and there's this little sunspot over my house. And do you think I would stop there? Unfortunately, see, I wouldn't. It would be the next thing, the next sign. Well, if you did that, how about just one more thing? And pretty soon comes that blue Lamborghini that I've been wanting for a long time. I mean, for His glory, of course, you know. But, and you know, that may be a cop-out on my part, you know, by not having the kind of faith that I should have. But I'd rather go that direction than claim to have that which I don't have and try to bluff myself into believing that all these things are a result of His. You know, I've heard people say, you know, when I pull into a parking lot, God gives me a parking spot right up front, you know. God doesn't do that for me. Sometimes I get one up front, but I thought it was more of just cause and effect rather than you know, that. I don't know. He could, couldn't He? I suppose. But we do have kind of an inconsistent faith at times. You're driving to Anchorage and your engine starts to click and clank and make funny sounds. And what do? You pray and say, God, help me make it to Anchorage. Well, what are we asking Him to do? Reach down there and hold on to that bearing and make it stay intact till I get to Anchorage? I mean, I don't know that that's a wrong thing to ask, but why don't you just ask Him to put you in Anchorage? I mean, it's no more effort for Him to just put you there in front of the garage who happens to be open late and has the extra bearing sitting on the counter because the last customer didn't need it. Well, why don't you just ask Him to fix the bearing altogether? We could save some serious money on car repairs that we could donate to World Evangelism, right? I don't think God does that for us because He can't trust us with that power. Just like the power these Jewish leaders had, they didn't use for the glory of God, right? They were using for their own personal glory. I don't mean to take away your ability to trust God for special things. God does special things from time to time, and I have no idea why and how He does. But I think sort of sometimes He has to do it in spite of us. Because if He does it and we know it, we'll try to use that power to accumulate blessings or power or things. So it's a challenge there. When the verse 6, when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs He did, they all paid close attention to what He said. So I like the fact that there's heard Philip. In other words, He taught them and they saw. So there was a good balance. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in the city. That means these people had not experienced what Jesus had done in other places, or the disciples had done in other places. Now we have an encounter in verse 9 with a man named Simon. I always wonder why these stories are put in there. You know, we say this is God's word. Do we really believe it's God's word? Is it really there? Do we think it's just a historical document? What are we trying to believe that's here? Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. Sorcery was a funny kind of thing back then. He practiced magic and he had a great following. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the great power." Now, because I have kind of a sarcastic nature, I started thinking of some of the TV evangelists that I have watched claim to be able to do things and have great power, and that I've never considered really men of integrity, women of integrity. This man was able to do certain things and had a, in verse 11 it says they followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. So the things that he could do and however he could do it, I don't know. It doesn't describe whether he did it with the help of evil spirits, whether he was just simply a good con artist, a great person of personality. And then verse 12 starts with the term, "but when they believed Philip as he preached." So here we have a contrast. They're believing this guy and all the things that he says and does because he has a certain ability to do things they can't do. And he has basically conned them into believing that he is a great power. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. As a result, many men and women were baptized. I don't know if you remember our discussion of baptism when we were in Matthew. Baptism at the time was not an ethereal exercise. They didn't believe that any special ethereal spiritual blessing came from it. It was simply a matter of purification and identification. The closest we would have to that would be some sort of membership. You know, I joined the Elks Club, or I joined the Moose, or I joined my church, if your church has a membership. So don't try to think of it as something, you know, super spiritual and ethereal. But they are saying, "I now am going to identify with Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the one we were looking for." And remember, this is new teaching to many of them. It's not new teaching to Jerusalem Jews, but it's new teaching to Samaritan Jews. And in verse 13, it says, Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. So here was a man who had conned a lot of people into believing he had this power, and then when he sees the power, he wants to understand it better, and he follows. And it says he believed. But he also has some bad habits. Verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. So they send two more of the apostles to help with this, basically we would call it a revival going on in Samaria. By the way, this is quite a challenge for them to welcome Samaritans. They were not viewed as people you wanted to hang around with. This is a sign that these disciples are beginning to understand the kingdom of heaven is extending and going to extend to everybody. But this is a growth process for them. So they go there to instruct more fully and teach all that it means to be saved. Then we get to some interesting verses here. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, they simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. We didn't have a very good definition of this entire process. We don't know exactly what happened. We don't know at what point they truly placed their faith in Christ. They began to believe and said they want to join. But when the other apostles arrive, they are completed in their faith in Christ. And then we come to verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone in whom I may lay my hands will receive the Holy Spirit." So here, in a sense, he is clueless about the true nature of how God imparts himself to people. It's not at the hands of another. You do not follow God. You do not pursue him with intensity because I can convince you to do so, or someone else, your husband, your wife, your parents, You will not follow God because your parents have coerced you to do so. You may follow him for a while at a young age, but eventually the time will come when it has to be totally personal. And he wants this power. Simon wants this power. And this isn't the power that that he is to have. Peter answers him in verse 20 through 23. Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." And I don't know for sure what he means when he says full of bitterness, but I think part of the bitterness is he wants the power back. He wants the view in the eyes of the people that he had before the apostles arrived. But he doesn't want as a humble follower of Christ. He wants it as the power broker, the strong cult leader that he used to have. And Simon answered him in verse 24, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." I don't know if that raises any red flags in your mind. I've had an opportunity in life to help people make their first prayer to the Lord, to God, to a God they have never prayed to before. I don't know how many of you have been in that situation where the person wants to talk to God, but they have never talked to God. They have never said anything to God. And for a person who's fairly honest, that's a hard step. Because, you know, you've just never talked to God. I grew up in a home where my mom, I've shared a little bit with you, my dad was not a believer, but my mom was a strong believer. And so, you know, talk to God was part of what we did. That's part of what. But when you haven't done that, that's a big step to take. I remember at camp once, I filled in for a speaker who had to go because his wife got really sick. And I gave an invitation, and a young lady came forward, and she said, I really want to give my life to the Lord. I really want to begin to walk with him. I can't make this alone. And she was a very beautiful young lady who had made a few compromises in her life that she was not proud of, felt a certain amount of shame. And she just could not. It was myself and her counselor and her were just chatting in the way that I chat. And she just could not make that first prayer. And I said, I'll tell you what, I'll leave and just the two of you, you know, talk about it a little bit and then see if you can talk to the Lord about it. So I left. 10 minutes later, I stuck my head in there. And I said, how's it going? She looked at me and she said, we're doing good. Go away. We're just getting started. But see, she broke through that barrier where she talked to God herself. And that is an important barrier for some. We as Christians, we have people of faith, followers of Jesus who have been marked by our faith, find that easy communication, what I call communion, the communion with him all the time, which is important. I don't mean that little cup thing with the cracker. I mean the interaction each day, our communion with him. But this is a hard thing to start. But once it starts, it is such a relief to be able to talk to a God that is both infinite and personal and that we can take our troubles to. But see, Simon doesn't say that here. He doesn't say, help me talk to God and know him so that I can be used by him. What does he say? Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me. There's nothing wrong with asking someone to pray for you, but it does not take the substitute of you interacting with God personally. You interacting with God personally on an intimate level is what he intended all along. It's what he intended since the garden. And we let that slip away. And we let it slip away, and sometimes we just shut the door purposefully. I don't suppose any of you have ever done anything purposefully when you know you shouldn't have. And you felt the Holy Spirit saying, don't do that, and you did it anyway. But if you had done that, like I have, and I keep, you can't identify with me here, but if you had done that, you'd know that it's not a matter at that point of someone else praying for me, although I appreciate it if they do. It's a matter of me being honest with the Lord personally. And that's what Simon should have done here. He should have said, pray for me, but help me pray. Help me come to the closest with God that I can do the kind of things you're doing, not out of selfish desire for power, but out of a desire to further the kingdom, to help these people who are desperate, and to help me make up for all the lies and dishonesty I did with my religious fervor before you came and shared the truth with me. But he doesn't do that. He is at least fearful, and I appreciate that. He doesn't want those things to happen to me, to him. And then verse 25, when they had testified and proclaimed the word of God, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. So they're continuing to teach in Samaria. The gospel is becoming more widespread. It took disaster to get them moving. I don't really know why. I don't know if the Lord was trying to get them to move and they wouldn't go out. It's a pretty hard thing, a pretty long process for them to change and to challenge themselves to share with people who they thought were inferior to them. The gospel is not white middle class. It's just not. The gospel is for everybody, regardless of the color, regardless of your gender, regardless of your age, and we need to continue to share that. The truth of Jesus Christ the Messiah is spreading, is starting to spread at this point. Next we will see it go south to a new area to reach people. The gospel is still spreading, by the way. We are the ripple effect of the efforts of those people going outside of Jerusalem to share their gospel. And it has gotten all the way to Soldotna from there over the last 2,000 years. Remember, God is doing what he does. He is reaching out to give us the opportunity to follow him closely. Do we have the eyes to see what he wants us to do and go do it? Not out of an obligation to earn merit. We're not going there. But just the joy of sharing what we have. The good news that we have, and that's what they were sharing, the good news to everyone. Whether they want it heartily, whether they resist it, that's irrelevant. It's just our joy to try to share it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your incredible patience with us and your incredible purposefulness in sharing your grace and your mercy with us. Thank you for your active interaction with us. Help us to appreciate, understand that, and then to share it as the good news with those we encounter. Thank you again for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.